Father, it is with great joy that we come into your presence in the name and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through his cross and resurrection, we have forgiveness, we have new life, we have access to your heavenly sanctuary. Father, we thank you that we can come before your throne of grace, that we can draw near to you, that we can know that you will not turn a deaf ear towards your people, but that you will hear our cries, and you will respond, not just in mercy and in love, but in holiness and wisdom, that you always do what is right, that you act in a perfect measure every time. Father, we thank you that you hear these requests from your people. We thank you that you do respond, that you are a God who acts in history, that you are a God who is involved and engaged with our lives. Father, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would bless us abundantly. We pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of who you are as the triune God. We pray also that you would help us to better understand who we are, who you would have us to be, what you've called us to be. Help us to better understand our identity in Christ and the vocation that gives rise to. Father, we pray for your blessings now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, what we've been looking at the last couple weeks in both the sermon and Sunday school is suffering. And we looked at suffering from God's point of view, as Scripture reveals to us, God's engagement with human suffering, specifically with the suffering of his people. And we looked at suffering from a human point of view, how suffering impacts us, the purposes that suffering serves in our lives. Now, because of some discussions I've had with some of you and that sort of thing, I thought it would be good to kind of take a step back and deal with this, kind of give this an even larger frame of reference. And so we'll spend one more week talking about these things. This is the question that I want us to ask. When God the Father offers his Son on the cross for our salvation, and when God the Son offers himself on the cross for our salvation, is that consistent with who God is and what we see God doing before the cross and after the cross? Or was the cross God acting out of character? I watched not too long ago the movie The Emperor's Club, and some of you have seen it. You kind of it's an interesting story. It's a very engaging story. There's this professor, and at one point in his life, he's a very honest man, has integrity, but at one point in his life, he fudges things for a favorite student. And this favorite student, it turns out, is basically a bad guy, but he has one little brief period of life when he acts faithfully and responsibly and works hard in a life full of taking advantage of people and that sort of thing. And one of the questions that the movie raises is, well, how do the inconsistent actions fit into their overall character? Does one bad man, does one bad action undo the good man's whole life, or does one good action somehow overthrow all the badness of the other guy's life? That's the kind of thing we can ask here about God and the cross. How does the cross fit into God's character? Is it an out-of-character action or an in-character action? Given everything else we know about God, will we say, yes, of course, knowing what we know about this God, it makes sense that he would give himself on the cross? Or would we say, wow, that's really different. That's not what we would have expected, knowing what we know about God. Is it such the case that we would say, well, usually God is self-serving, but here on this one case, he made an exception? Or would we say, looking at the cross, that's just who God is. This is how he exists eternally, in self-giving, sacrificial love. So questions like this really get right to the heart of who God is. And we saw this when we looked at Peter in Mark chapter 10, where Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus starts to talk about how his mission will include suffering, will involve him in suffering. And basically what you see, Peter's theological presuppositions, his idea of who God is and what Jesus says he's going to do, his theological presuppositions collide with the cross. And Jesus actually redefines for Peter who God is in terms of the cross. He says, you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. And the things of God in that passage have to do with suffering and death. Peter said, God can't be like that. And Jesus said, oh yes, he is. That just is who God is. That's his character. So this has implications for how we view God. It also has implications, again, for how we understand our own suffering. When God, in his providence, brings us through suffering, how are we to deal with that? The Bible gives us a way of looking at suffering and a way of experiencing suffering. The Bible calls us to locate our suffering in Christ, to look at it in terms of our union with Christ. And as we do so, our suffering becomes a means to communion with God. Again, it collides with certain presuppositions we might have. We might think that suffering gets in the way of my relationship with God. But actually, Paul shows us, and we see elsewhere in the Scriptures, suffering is actually a way that we can enter into deeper fellowship with the suffering God. See, God's ultimately a God who shares our pain, who is one with us in our pain. Ultimately, God's willingness to enter into our suffering is seen in the cross. When we are hurting, God doesn't just put a sympathy card in the mail. He doesn't send us sympathy cards. He sends us himself. He sends us his son. And in fact, his son enters into a deeper suffering than any of us who are in him ever will undergo. Because on the cross, God the Son in human flesh undergoes not just death, but the pains of hell itself. He undergoes the wrath of God. He undergoes abandonment by the Father and the Son. He cries out, my God, Father and Spirit, why have you forsaken me? He undergoes this suffering, suffering death and hell for us, what we deserve, so that we can be exempted from that suffering. And now, as God brings suffering into our lives, it's not punishment, it's not a foretaste of hell, but it is the Father's chastening. And we are to redefine and look at our suffering in this life, redefining what we experience in light of the gospel. Now, come back to that question. That's kind of everything we've seen, kind of a big picture. Let me ask this question. Why does God do this? How does God's action in the cross, okay, that event, what God does, relate to who God is, the nature of his being? How does the cross, this event in history, very public event in history, reveal to us the inner life of God? In a sense, turning God inside out for all to see. That's the question here. And I need to throw out, my thinking on these questions has been largely shaped by two sources. One is, well actually I should say three. One is Royce Grundler, who's a very creative theologian, wrote a book several years ago, and I think it's out of print. It should come back into print at some point, but it's called something like The Trinity in the Gospel of John, or The Trinity in the Fourth Gospel. And what he does is he looks at the inter-Trinitarian relationships in the Gospel of John, and that's what we're going to do in just a minute. Also, Thomas Wynandy's book, and Wynandy is a Roman Catholic theologian, but I would call him a classical Christian theist, and he's got a very sharp mind, understands the Bible, understands the history of Christian thought. Wynandy wrote a book called Does God Suffer? That's very, very insightful on these questions. Another book that's not quite so insightful, but still helpful in a number of respects, is Terence Frettheim's book, Does God Suffer? And then also I've been helped by some lectures that Jeff Myers gave some years back on Does God do all things for his own glory? So that's a question we're going to look at here in just a minute. And that was very helpful as well. So that's kind of my bibliographic disclaimer this morning. Let's ask this question. Why does God do what he do? Assuming that God's actions reveal his character, why does God do what he does? What is the Westminster Confession answer to that question? Why does God do what he does?
For his own glory.
For his own glory. He does all things for his own glory. And actually, a lot of theologians in the Reformed tradition, like Jonathan Edwards and John Piper, have written some outstanding treatments of this. This idea that God does all things for his own glory, that that's God's purpose, is to manifest his glory in the creation. God didn't create because he was lonely. Rather, creation is the overflow of his glory. It's so great it wants to share itself. He can't hold it all in. So he created for the sheer joy of doing so, as Psalm 104 says. He created in order to share his delight because he didn't want to contain it, hold it into himself. And there's a lot of good stuff that's been written on this. I don't doubt for a second that that is true, that Reformed axiom that God does all things for his own glory is absolutely right. But what I want to do this morning is bring some nuance to it, bring some qualifications into it, which I think will be helpful. And I think the way to get at this is to start with Jesus. We are not just theists, we are Christians. And so we derive our view of who God is from Jesus. What happens if you take that Reformed axiom, God does all things for his own glory, and you apply it to Jesus? Does Jesus go around doing all things for his own glory? Yes or no?
I would say yes,
but
you're going to
say no.
I'm going to say no. Like he did for the glory of the Father.
Just listen to what he says in a couple places in John's Gospel. This is John 7:18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This is Jesus talking about himself, obviously. He says, I don't speak for myself or from myself. He says, I speak what the Father gives me to speak. And he says, I don't seek my glory, I seek the glory of the one who sent me. In the next chapter, you've got something very similar. And here it's very explicit, John 8:50. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Okay, it says, I don't seek my own glory. So, whatever we want to say about this, clearly, I think if we look at this in light of the gospel revelation of who Jesus is, and we use that as our window onto the character and being of God, we've got to say that this Reformed axiom is going to, at the very least, need to be nuanced. He says he does nothing for his own glory. In fact, he repudiates that. He says, I do everything for the glory of the one who sent me. And what we find in the gospel accounts, and especially in John, is that Jesus continually humiliates himself in order to exalt the Father. He continually brings himself low in order to raise up the Father. He practices self-humiliation for the sake of the Father's glory. He says the Father, for example, he says the Father is greater than I am in John's Gospel. He says that I do nothing on my own. Those are not the kind of statements that somebody makes when they're seeking their own glory. I do nothing on my own. He says, I only do what the Father tells me. He says, everything I do, I learn from my Father. And think about what Jesus says about the master-servant or teacher-student, teacher-disciple relationship. He's saying he's a disciple of his Father. He does only what his Father teaches him. He says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. He does not seek his own honor. He does everything to please his Father. In fact, he deflects honor away from himself to the Father. He says, I can do nothing of my own. I can only imitate my Father. Let me just read a few verses here. It would take quite a while to go through all the verses in John's Gospel that address this. John 14:28, he says, my Father is greater than I am. In John 5:19. He says, most assuredly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Father also does in like manner. And then 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus says, whatever I do is just the echo of what the Father has already done. Whatever I say is just a reverberation of what he's already said. I'm just copying him. I'm just following in my Father's footsteps. I'm doing what my Father does. He's the model. John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He lives to please his Father. 8:54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. I made mention of that one. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. And then John 12, let's got a couple more here. 12:28. He prays, Father, glorify your name. He doesn't ask to be glorified himself here at this point. He says, Father, glorify your name. So Jesus, who is... He's not just man, he's the God-man, and that's how John begins his gospel. He's the Word made flesh, and so everything that Jesus does throughout the gospel, that's the action of, or the words of, the Word made flesh. Remember, we've already seen, as we've talked about the Christological issues, you can't divvy out certain things that the human side of Jesus does and other things that the divine side does. It's all the action of the God-man. And he says, everything I do for the glory of my Father. I do nothing for my own glory. He puts himself at the Father's disposal. But that's not all that we see. We find it's not just the Father that Jesus glorifies. We find he also glorifies the Spirit as well. And this is just all woven through his so-called farewell discourse in John chapters 13 through 16. There Jesus talks a lot about his return to the Father, and he talks about the coming of the Spirit, that the Spirit will come and fill the gap left by his departure back to the Father. And Jesus actually says at one point, it's actually good for me to go away, because when I go away, then the Spirit will come. In other words, Jesus says, it's better for you to have the Spirit than to have me. He says, really, the Spirit's greater than I am. If you had to choose between me and the Spirit, you would much rather have the Spirit. That's what Jesus says, basically. It's good for me to go away, because then the Spirit comes, and that will be better. It's better to have the Spirit. Jesus treats the Spirit the same way he treats the Father. He deflects glory and attention and honor away from himself, and he pours that glory and attention and honor out on the Spirit. Jesus glorifies the Spirit. Jesus heaps honor on the Spirit. Now, we might say, well, that's Jesus. You know, and he's the one who came to die on the cross and that sort of thing. But surely, you know, the Father is not this way. Surely the Father just does all things for his own glory. But actually, that's not what we see. We find that Jesus is not the only humble, shy, you could say, self-effacing member of the Trinity, of the divine family. The Father and the Spirit are also involved, and they too act in this same selfless, self-sacrificial way. It's very interesting, and here we kind of can move out of the Gospel of John. This is in the Gospel of John in various respects, but just if you want to see the Father do this, take this same kind of posture of servanthood towards the Son, a good place to look is in Philippians chapter 2, the great Christ hymn that we have there in verses, what is it, about 5 through 11 or so. And there, what do we find? Jesus the Son, he's God in the flesh. He's in the form of God. He's the likeness of human flesh. He dies on the cross for us. He's obedient even to the point of death. But then what does the Father do? The Father exalts him and glorifies him. The Father gives him a name above every name. Now, if it's above every name, in some sense, that's even greater than the Father's name. In other words, the Father says about the Son when he exalts him the same thing that the Son has been saying about the Father all along. The Son's been going around saying, the Father's greater than I am. He's got a name above every name. But after the cross, the Father says to and of the Son, you now have a name above every name. The Father says about the Son, he is greater than I am. So the Father shows this same kind of self-effacing humility. The Father does not bring glory, he does not glorify himself. He doesn't bring honor to himself. He heaped out all his glory and praise on the Son. I mean, even when Jesus was baptized at the Transfiguration, what did he say? This is my Son, my dearly beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. He's the one you want to listen to. Think about the Spirit. What do we see the Spirit doing? Does the Spirit come and draw all kinds of attention to himself? No, in fact, that's a good test for when you know whether or not a work is of the Spirit. If it's only drawing attention to the Spirit, it's not really a work of the Spirit at all, because what does the Spirit do? John tells us in 16:14 what the Spirit will do. He, the Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. See, the Spirit doesn't have anything of his own. He just takes what the Son has and offers that to us, gives that to us. See, the Spirit is just like the Son. He doesn't have anything of his own. He does only what the Son enables him to do or gives him to do. And he does not come to glorify himself. He comes to shine the light of his glory on the Son. He too is self-effacing He is humble. Now, go back to that axiom that we started with. God does all things for his own glory. That's the truth, but it's not the whole truth. And here in John's Gospel, we see the whole truth unfolded before us in all of its Trinitarian splendor and glory. We have to take that axiom, God does all things for his own glory, and we have to refine that along Trinitarian lines. And I think it would be more accurate than to say it this way. Rather than saying that God does all things for his own glory, we should say that each person of the Trinity humbles himself and denies himself and even sacrifices himself in order to glorify the other two. There is this mutual exchange of glory within the divine family as each member of the divine family continually gives himself to the other two persons of the divine family in order to glorify them, in order to honor them, in order to praise them, in order to exalt them. See, that's how this works. So God does glorify God, but he does it in this roundabout Trinitarian way, and way too much of our thinking about God is Unitarian. See, we need to ask, if you were to take the Trinity away, let's just say the Trinity was false, what about your theology would change? What about our worship would change? If the whole thing wouldn't just collapse, then you are not sufficiently Trinitarian. Okay, you see that? If your theology is not built on the triunity of God, it's not a sufficiently Christian theology. It may be what is sometimes called a natural theology or something like that, but it's not sufficiently biblical, because biblical theology is Trinitarian from front to back, from beginning to end, from top to bottom. It's Trinitarian all the way around. And if there's anything you believe that doesn't in some way hang upon the Trinity, it's not Christian. It's not Christian enough. And I think that's a major problem in the church today. We are not Trinitarian enough. We are not sufficiently Trinitarian. And if you go through, just go through your bulletin sometime and just look at all the references to the Trinity. Just about everything has got a Trinitarian scheme to it, or Trinitarian flavor and coloring to it. And that's for a reason. Because we need to be more self-conscious about the Trinity. Or we need to have our Trinitarian consciousness raised. We need to think about everything in terms of the Trinity, because this is how God has revealed himself. Think about those inter-Trinitarian relationships. And we confess these in the Nicene Creed. This is the way the church has traditionally talked about the Trinity. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. Those relationships of begottenness and procession, you could say, are these relationships of giving glory to one another. The Father begetting the Son is the Father heaping his glory upon the Son. And the Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son is the Father and the Son giving themselves to the Spirit. But of course, there's also this eternal return. Augustine talks about this. He does this in one place in the Psalter. I think he also does this commentary in the Psalter. I think he also does it in his De Trinitate, his work on the Trinity. He says, what you have in the Trinity, these inter-Trinitarian relationships, God gives God to God. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son. God gives God to God. But you know what? God gives God back to God as well. Because the Son gives the Spirit back to the Father. That's really what the Spirit is. The Spirit is the glory of the Godhead. Augustine said the reason he's called the Holy Spirit is because he is, you know, there's nothing about the name Holy Spirit that really distinguishes him. You can, the Father and the Son are both holy, and they're both Spirit. So the Holy Spirit kind of gets lost in the crowd, lost in the threeness. But the reason Augustine says that he's given this name that could go either way is because he is the shared Spirit. He is the shared glory of the Father and the Son. Because if you think about it, what's the best thing the Father could give to the Son? His own Spirit. That's his glory. What's the best thing the Son can give back to the Father? It's his Spirit. That's his glory. What's the best thing God could give to us? His Son and his Spirit, because that's his glory. What's the best thing the Son could give to us? The Father and the Spirit, because that's his glory. What's the best thing the Spirit could do for us? Give us the Father and the Son. That's his glory. And this is what happens, and you see this woven all throughout the Scriptures. this kind of giving within the Godhead, which now, as John 17 says, now includes us. We've been brought into this ring of Trinitarian glory. And if we live for our own glory rather than living to glorify God and others, we break that chain, we break that circle of glory. That's a practical implication. I want to come back to that in a bit. But that is something that we've got to keep in mind here. You could also say that this spills over into God's relationship with the creation. And again, here, I think sometimes we think of God's sovereignty in terms that a Muslim could be comfortable with. And if that's the case, again, we're not being sufficiently Trinitarian or being too Unitarian. Think about God's relationship with the creation. If God is if servanthood is intrinsic to who God is, think about what that means in terms of God's relationship to the creation. We like to talk about God's sovereignty, and that's exactly right. But what does it mean for God to be the sovereign Lord over creation? What is lordship in the Bible? The service, right? If he is sovereign Lord of the creation, it means he's the servant of the creation. See, we get off on the wrong track here. We think of sovereignty as something, and servanthood is mutually exclusive, when in the Bible, they are the same. The greater your lordship, the deeper your servanthood will go. And if God is the absolute ruler of the creation, he must be the absolute servant of the creation. And that's exactly right, because what would happen if God ceased to serve the creation? If God didn't continually serve the creation by maintaining it and upholding it moment by moment, it would cease to exist, right? I mean, the creation doesn't have any autonomy. It doesn't exist on its own. If God pulls his servant hand out from under the creation, so to speak, it just goes away. Creation only exists because God continually serves the creation, because God is continually giving himself to the creation. The Spirit is flowing from the Father through the Son into the world to maintain and preserve the world, to sustain it. See, existence is a gift of God. God created you in your mother's womb. God is giving you breath right now. He will give you your next breath, or you will cease to live, cease to exist. But that's what God does. He is the servant. He is. Think about what we confess about the Spirit. He is the Lord and giver of life. See, there it is right there. He's the Lord and the giver. Lord and servant. That's what that means. So God is a God who serves, who gives and gives and gives and gives and keeps giving, because that's what maintains creation. He gives continually to the creation, and if he did not, the creation would cease to exist. God is creation's servant. Creation can do nothing on its own. It has no autonomy, no self-existence. If God ceased serving it, it would go poof. It would just disappear. And see, again, you can't think of this just as even the Father. Paul says in Colossians 1, it's in the Son that all things hold together. And we confess in the Nicene Creed, the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. We've got to think about this in a Trinitarian way. We've got to rethink God's sovereignty. So it's not just a matter of raw power, but of self-giving servanthood. And there's a lot more we could say about that. Let me throw this out. God gives himself, of course, in a general kind of way to all of creation. Specifically, we can talk about God giving himself to his people, serving them in a special way. And that's what you see in the Gospel of John, particularly in John 17. The church is caught up into this mutual exchange of glory between the Father, Son, and Spirit. John 17:22, Jesus says that the glory the Father gives to him, he will share with his disciples. He will share with his church. Now, in John 15, Jesus said the purpose of the church, the purpose of being a disciple, is to glorify God by bearing fruit. So see, we are given glory by the Son. That's John 17. The Father gives the Son glory. The Son gives it to us. And really, you can think of that as him giving the Spirit to us. But what do we do in return? John 15, we bear fruit which glorifies the Father. And that's what completes the circle. And if you don't bear fruit, you break that circle. You break that chain of glory. So that's what this is all about, living. We go back to that Reformed axiom, God does all things for his own glory. Another Reformed axiom is that we are to live for God's glory. That's exactly right. I don't even think that really needs any nuance. We are to live for the glory of God. That's our whole purpose in existence, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So Jesus humbles himself in order to share glory with us. We are to humble ourselves in turn to glorify God, to send that glory back up to God. So we should not think of God as, you know, sort of this vacuum, like a black hole that's just sucking glory into himself. Rather, God is a fountain overflowing with glory that desires to share glory. There's this pouring out of glory, and that begins in the Trinity. This is the eternal life of God, as each member of the Trinity lavishes glory on the other two. But by extension now, it includes the church. God has lavished his glory on us. Now we are to lavish that glory back upon God. And I would suggest that this is a significantly different, maybe you could say radically different view of God than what we are accustomed to. Because we still do tend to think too much in Unitarian terms. It's certainly a very different picture of God than you had in the ancient pagan pantheon of gods, you know, where you know, like the ancient Greek gods, for example, where every god was self-serving, pretty much. Every god was just looking out for his own interests and not the interests of others. You know, every divine being was seeking his own honor and nothing but his own honor. But this is different. See, here we find that each divine person tries to outdo the other two in self-sacrifice and self-denial and self-humiliation. Each person of the Trinity is putting himself at the disposal of the other two in the divine family. All kinds of practical lessons flow out of this. And actually, probably what I'll need to do is come back next week and explore these practical lessons. Let me just throw out a couple. One is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses as his model for marriage, for the way a husband and wife should relate, he uses the model of the Trinity. And I think he does that because within the Trinity you have two things held together that the world doesn't think can be held together, and that is equality and hierarchy. See, the world thinks it's got to be one or the other. If people are equals, then there can be no hierarchy. And if there's hierarchy, then you've got to talk about superiors and inferiors, and that, you know, then the person on the bottom is not really human anymore. The inferior, they're inferior in every respect, and there's no equality. But what you see in 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul ties together equality. The Father and the Son are equally God with hierarchy. The Son subordinates himself to the Father. And there's a kind of eternality to that, but then that comes to manifestation in the work of redemption, of course. And historically the church has said that you can look at those so-called economic relationships, those Trinitarian relationships as they exist in history, and you can read them back into the ontological being of God himself. That's what God must have been like from all eternity. So there's this equality and hierarchy within the Trinity. Paul says that's a basis for how a husband and wife are to relate to one another. Just as the Father is the head of the Son, so the man is the head of his wife. But now bring all that we've seen here, you know, in this lesson this morning to bear upon that question. What does it mean for the husband to be the head of his wife? It means he lives to lavish glory upon his wife. And what does it mean for the wife to be under her husband's headship? Does it mean that she has no worth or no value? No, not at all. Because that's not what you see with the Son. As she is lavished with glory from him, she then returns that glory back to him, lavishing all her glory and praise and honor upon him as well. And just as I spoke of in, you know, this chain of glory that we've been brought into, John 17, the Father glorifying the Son glorifies us, we in turn glorify the Father, and there's just this ring of glory. That is exactly what marriage is like, a ring of glory. You and your spouse constitute the inner ring, and you are to glorify your spouse, and in turn your spouse is to glorify you, and you do not break that chain. You do not break that ring of glory. You do not interrupt that ring of glory by living in a self-serving manner. It's interesting, right before that Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, we're told that the Son has given himself even to the point of death, and now the Father has exalted him, given him a name above every name. Right before that, Paul gives a bunch of practical instructions, and I think those instructions are grounded in what comes immediately afterwards. They're grounded in that Christ hymn. He says that each one of you is to not look after his own interests. He says instead you're to consider others better than yourself and to seek their interests. Now, when God tells you to do that, God is not asking you to do anything that He hasn't already done. Each person of the Trinity does not seek after his own interests, but the interests of others. Each member of the Trinity considers the other two better than himself. If you're going to have a Trinitarian marriage, I mean, this is what Christian marriage is. Far too many Christians have Unitarian marriages. But if we're going to have a if you're going to be a part of a Trinitarian marriage, you must live in this self-effacing, self-giving, sacrificial kind of way. The purpose of your marriage is to preach the Trinity. We say in light of Ephesians 5, the purpose of marriage is to preach the gospel. That's right too. But in light of 1 Corinthians 11, the purpose of marriage is to preach the Trinity. People ought to be able to look at your marriage and say, you know, they must serve a God in which there's both equality and hierarchy. They must serve a God that is a plurality of persons, in which each person lives for the glory of the others. Your marriage should provoke just those kinds of questions. Questions that only the doctrine of the Trinity can answer. Okay, let me stop there and see if you have any questions or comments.
And in certain, not to intermix the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, but in a certain aspect, you've got a husband and wife, and actually you, the joining of the two forms a another to be called a marriage. You actually have a Trinity there because you've got the marriage, you know, the spirit of the marriage. What do you say?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. No, John 7, Jesus, let me just read that passage to you because this is very relevant to all of these things. John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, as you drink Jesus by faith, what does Jesus pour into you? He pours into you his spirit. But just as the Father can't contain the Spirit, he can't hold the Spirit to himself, he's got to give that Spirit to the Son, and the Son can't clutch to the Spirit, he's got to give that Spirit back to the Father, now of course also gives it to the church. If God has given you his Spirit, you can't hold that Spirit to yourself. That Spirit is going to flow out of you. Rivers of living water are going to flow out of you. Now the problem is that in too many of our marriages, too many of our relationships, we try to build a dam, you know, to hold the Spirit in its banks and not let the Spirit flow out of us. But that's what God wants to have happen. The Spirit to flow right through us to other people. And of course, that Spirit, as we've seen, is the glory. This is living in such a way that your life exalts and glorifies others. You bring yourself low in order to raise others up. Kia?
Isn't that what, if God's nature is self-serving, like we is, isn't that what makes his pride such an ugly thing?
Right.
In a sense that, I mean, God's giving and that we turn eyes on ourselves and we keep the glory for ourselves.
Right, yeah. Yeah, pride is the antithesis of all of this. And that's why I say pride is a Trinitarian heresy. Pride is the denial of the Trinity at its root. And that's why we can say there's a sense in which pride is at the root of all sin. Pride is a way of breaking that chain of glory. Pride is a heinous sin because, you know, sometimes we say, well, the problem with a prideful person is he wants to put himself in the place of God. That's the problem with a prideful person is he tries to put himself in God's place. He claims God's prerogatives and so forth for himself. Actually, the problem with a prideful person is he is just the opposite of God. It's not that he's trying to be like God, it's that he's as far away from who God is as you could be. Because God is a humble God. And the prideful person is just the opposite of who God is. He's taken the image of God and turned it inside out. See, we're going to image God, we're going to live humbly the way God lives. That's what Augustine said. Hey, how can it be? God has humbled himself and yet still man is prideful. It just makes no sense. I mean, how can prideful people serve a humble God? It just doesn't add up. Okay, anything else? Okay. Case, do you mind getting the kids and you tell them we're done? And let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you that this is who you are. You are the triune God. You are Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, may everything about our faith be shot through with the Trinity, with the glory of the Trinity. Father, may our relationships manifest the Trinity. This mutual exchange of glory, this sharing of your Spirit, this self-effacing way of life that brings glory and honor to others. Father, may this characterize our community. May it characterize our marriages and families. May it characterize the way that we go about our business and our work. Father, may it simply permeate everything that we do. May our whole lives be soaked in these gospel truths of who you are, how you've revealed yourself to us, what you've called us to be as your people. Father, help us as we go forth from here to wear the name of the Trinity given to us at baptism and how we live our lives day to day. Father, help us to do this by your grace. And in doing so, Father, may we glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.